Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
About 26, 27 years ago, a young man in his early 20s arrived at a large church in Kew looking for good-looking ladies. And the minister preached a sermon much like the sermon I preached last week, calling all members to use their gifts to build up the body of Christ. Last week we looked at the fact that diversity in the church is needed in order to help each other bring unity and maturity to our experience of the gospel truths that Ephesians 1 to 3 has laid down for us, that Jesus has brought us to new life, that we are one body, we have one faith, one spirit, one Lord. The minister on that occasion told the congregation that if they were not using their gifts in the body of Christ, they were robbing God. And so this young man felt that it was time for him to step up and play drums in the worship band. There was a singer in the band, and the rest is history. But actually, the way in which any friendship and relationship develops, moving from chapter 4 through the end of chapter 4, which we didn't get a chance to preach on, through the start of chapter 5 and into this start of the household codes, the end of 5 and into 6, this is another outworking of the truths in chapters 1 to 3 of how we can express the grace of God, the unity of God, and move to maturity, not just when we gather together, but, if you like, behind closed doors. So Paul talks about what you do when it comes to parties and how much you drink. Paul talks about what you do in relationships, how you use sex. Paul talks about how you speak to one another, not just in the church, but at home, at work. What sort of jokes you make. It's very broad and, in fact, very rich, and it's probably worth us coming back to it in years to come. But in the start of our reading today, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." For Paul, what pleases the Lord in the church and in the home and in our friendships and relationships is what's called mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But it's when it gets applied in marriage between a husband and wife that it starts to feel very controversial. So I'm going to invite Phil up to kick off our examination of wives and husbands in chapter 5.
As Megan said, the passage, especially the second half of the passage we have today, is a bit controversial for us in our culture. But this passage was also very controversial, very, very controversial when it was first written, but actually for very different reasons than it is now. And I think it's that difference in how we respond to this passage from our culture and how they would have felt about it at that time in the first century that makes me think we need to make sure we're working hard and looking deeply into this passage to truly understand what God is trying to do in us at this time in history through this passage. And I think we also need to acknowledge that there are different viewpoints on this believed by Christians around the world. Even after they've thought deeply and worked hard on this passage, they've still come to different conclusions. And in the light of the teaching on Ephesians from last week, we should expect diversity in the body of Christ, but we need to keep following Jesus together because there is only one body. Whatever you might already think or have been taught about roles within marriage and the church, one thing the Bible is super clear on is that every single individual person is equally created in the image of God and is equally valued and loved by God in the body of Christ. The context of this passage within Ephesians is that submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ and out of thankfulness for his love and sacrifice is one way that we will create unity and will bless this new family that we've been brought into. So Paul introduces this idea of mutual submission, and then he follows up with these practical examples, all focused on the household. He looks at three relationships within the household in the whole kind of section, which continues into chapter 6. There's husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and servants. And all of these people were considered parts of the ancient household. Now, submitting to someone, it's to consider them valuable, to honour them and their point of view as worthy of consideration, to follow their lead, to choose to listen to them. The type of submission that Paul's talking about is not forced submission or being put into a state of subjugation, but Paul is instructing us to choose submission to one another. And that's the same context as when we come to these three specific relationship examples that come after this key verse about everyone submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we're going to talk about wives and husbands very soon, but that isn't meant to overshadow the main point of this section, which is that all of us submitting to one another in the church is part of being one body. Our priority is the health of the church. It's building up the church, the body of Christ, and the well-being of all the members of the body. So we put aside our own desires and we choose to serve others. But one of the key things is that everyone else is actually meant to be doing that for you at the same time. So as we humbly serve without expectation of reward, at the same time, we are humbly being served by others. And you can see, I guess, how easily that might be taken advantage of. As soon as one person thinks that they will accept the service and submission of others, but doesn't feel that they need to or should have to submit to others, then the whole system really starts to fall apart. And people can get used and hurt. And we can see that when pastors believe they're above accountability or that they don't need to consult people or listen or make changes or even get their hands dirty with the tasks of the church. We can see it in growth group when certain members might not respect other people's opinions or they don't believe they need to be open or supportive. We can see it when kids aren't believed or listened to when they tell us that something's not right. Mutual submission of all the members of the body of Christ to each other is essential for the church to be one body. But getting back to the controversy, so the thing that made this passage so controversial in its original setting was not that it was promoting a type of patriarchy or power imbalance, telling wives to submit, which is the bit that kind of shocks people today, but that it was adding such significant and revolutionary expectations onto the person in power. In first example, that's the husband. Paul is not prescribing a new, unheard of system of household management, but he is correcting an existing established system to bring it more into line with Christian values. Wives already submitted, children and servants already obeyed. That wasn't what was controversial when this was first written. And there are three relationships, as we mentioned, in view in this full section, which continues into chapter 6. And in each case, Paul addresses the one with less power and says, yes, continue to obey and submit to your husband, parent, or master. And then he addresses the husband, parent, and master and says, but here's the main point. You need to start to transform the way you relate to these other people so that you don't threaten or exasperate or take advantage of them or care for your own well-being above theirs. So Paul wasn't implementing these structures. They already existed and were quite prevalent. The change he's trying to make is for people in power to understand that all these people in their households are also members of the body of Christ, that they are valued and loved by God, that they are co-heirs, and you are to now treat them as such, even if they're in a particular hierarchical role with you. Husbands are to love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Up until this point, husbands didn't have to do that. They may have been in an arranged marriage. That was common. They may have been married to someone significantly, like up to 15 years younger than them. And they certainly weren't expected to love their wives as they love and care for themselves. The wife was considered their property. And this is the system that Paul is trying to transform. Imagine, if you can, the transformation that this could have on a culture that had very little concept of mercy or equality or humility. It was based on honour and status. And imagine the threat that this would be to people who held tightly to their power, either in the household or in the church. It was a very controversial thing for Paul to do. So Paul is talking about radical change within the existing patriarchal system to the point where he almost makes it irrelevant in two ways. The first one is that complete self-sacrificial love for your spouse is practically the same thing as what Paul means when he talks about Christian submission. Many Christian scholars say it's just two sides of the same coin, using different words that would be understood in a strongly gendered culture. And secondly, when headship of the family is compared to Jesus as the example, Jesus who is the servant king, who came to serve, not to be served, well then Paul's definition of headship itself is also a very similar concept to his description of Christian submission. And it was actually Jesus who started this trajectory of mutual submission, of humility and service, not power and authority, and of equal value for all human beings. In Mark 10, verse 42, Jesus called them together, and this was his disciples, and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10 is actually a really amazing chapter if you want to understand how radically different Jesus was in the way he treated and valued people. So maybe if you have time this weekend, try and have a read through Mark chapter 10. The first thing he does in chapter 10 is he challenges the Jewish cultural norms on divorce in order to protect women from being discarded easily by their husbands. Then he goes on to challenge a rich, pious, good person that they are lacking because they don't care for the poor. Then he says, "Let the little children come to me." He holds them in his arms and blessed them and said that we need to be more like them, which is mind-blowing to place that kind of value on children in that culture. Then he tells his disciples to stop arguing with each other about their status and who will be honored and the greatest among them. He flips that on its head and says that he himself did not even come to be the greatest, but to serve. And then he heals Bartimaeus, who's a blind man and an outcast. While the disciples and the others were telling the blind man to leave Jesus alone and not bother him, because Jesus is too important, Jesus heals him. So it's an incredible chapter where Jesus blows all the social norms away and puts that desire for status and power in the bin. And he elevates all these people who aren't valued while showing that he himself, God's son, chooses to put aside his greatness and live as one of us and serve us and die for us. And this is an incredibly powerful context to keep in mind as we read Ephesians and as we interpret Paul's words here, where he documents these new ways of living as a Christian community, bringing more care and honour to the vulnerable and powerless. In Ephesians, Paul's not referencing Jesus being the head of the church to make a point about wives submitting to their already powerful husbands. It's to make the point that the husbands need to change the way they treat their wives, using Jesus as the best example of that. The next big question to ask is, well, what should marriages look like today? And I'd like to take this thinking a step further and talk about the trajectory that is there in the Bible regarding men and women. Throughout Scripture, the Judeo-Christian religion has slowly evolved the local cultural practices and norms to give more and more protection and power to the vulnerable, more equality and recognition to women over time. Even in the Old Testament, as the Israelites are being formed by God and their laws are being set up in the context of quite a brutal ancient world, God starts to introduce a care for the poor, the disadvantaged, and widows. There are limitations put on cultural norms to start to bring safety and care for vulnerable people. Then Jesus comes along and shows an incredible countercultural love for the vulnerable and sick and unvalued. He speaks to and befriends women, which is shocking for the time, and he values children, which is again unheard of. And his gift of revelation, forgiveness, and salvation was clearly offered to all people, men, women, slaves, free, criminals, powerful people, Jews and Greeks and Gentiles. And that's why Paul can say in Galatians in chapter 3, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and altogether heirs according to the promise." And the trajectory continues as Jesus then gives us a glimpse of how marriage will function in heaven. In Matthew 22, Jesus replied to the Pharisees that were questioning him, and he said, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven." So the structure and the types of relationships we have that are the basis for so many arguments and theological papers are actually earthly things that don't even really exist in heaven in that same way. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they're fixated on something that doesn't even have any impact in God's perfect future. So as we try to live as God's kingdom on earth now and his people, we are called to set our minds on heavenly things, to shine heaven's light into our world, to experience and to give the world glimpses of the heavenly community to come. And we will still have some old structures and ways of doing things that hang around, no doubt, but we should be striving for the heavenly, which is our goal. And at Deep Creek, we're already committed to doing that when we seek for God's power to be present on earth as it is in heaven, with prayer for healing, being open to miracles and expectations that God will guide and reveal his will to us today in the scripture and as we listen for his voice in prayer. For me, I believe another glimpse of heaven is Christian marriage that recognizes equality and practices mutual submission and self-sacrificial love. Now, it's true that Paul is subverting and correcting the patriarchy of his time, but he does not openly oppose it or try to overthrow it. But I also don't believe that Paul is trying to establish this as a permanent binding instruction for all people in all circumstances. It is a corrective of something that already existed in order to move cultural expectations closer to Christian ideals, not him setting up a new and lasting directive forever.
We can see that in the way that slavery and family life has also changed in the church over the years. We think we have two legitimate options for Christian marriages, although we favour the second as the best reflection of Christian discipleship, community, and heavenly realities. The first option is a loving and self-sacrificing male headship-based family, where the husband is understood as the initiator and provider of the family unit, who interacts with an authority that functions under the overarching principle of mutual submission. This option might be chosen by those for whom male headship is still the most respectful way for a Christian marriage to be structured in their particular culture, possibly non-Western, and for missional, gospel-commending reasons. It might also be chosen by those who feel the best reading of the text is that the headship of a husband is something intended by God to continue in every century, but expressed with radical love and servanthood. The important caveats to this option are as follows. One, if the structure has a place today, it exists as a spiritual symbol only, not because the woman is in herself inferior to the man. Second, the husband does not mediate the wife's spiritual connection with God, nor is her salvation or identity derived from or through him. Third, sociological research into two types of marriages tells us that this option only results in a flourishing marriage if both parties are of the same mind and happy for this to be the family structure. If one must insist the other comply with this option, whichever way it goes, then there is likely to be resentment and discouragement at best, and at worst, coercion, manipulation, and abuse. Finally, Phil and I would say that Paul's description of male headship is so full of self-sacrificial love and the servanthood of Christ that if this option is embraced, the relationship should look almost identical to a relationship based on complete equality.
Second option, as we see the Bible's radical humility and equality move throughout society and throughout the centuries, we see slavery is overthrown and apartheid demolished, as women receive the vote and men are called to account for their actions towards women. We believe that we're in a time and place where a totally equal partnership of mutual submission in marriage is very appropriate for Christians and has many benefits in showing the world the goodness of the gospel. This is the relationship that Megan and I have had for 25 years, a relationship where husband and wife prayerfully and humbly work together to make decisions and to guide their family as equals. You might wonder what that looks like. Do we disagree? Sometimes, yes, definitely, but not as much as you might think. And sometimes it depends on how tired and grumpy we are. Do we annoy each other? No. I mean, yes. But we work through that by seeking to put the other person first, to apologize and forgive, to modify our behavior, to bless the other person. It is hard at times. Sometimes pride is wounded, but we are called to be holy and working through these difficulties, putting aside pride and selfishness and choosing to bless the other person is an important part of the process of becoming holy. Ephesians is all about the church transformed by the gospel, looking and acting in a heavenly way. When Paul corrected the practice of patriarchy and along with Jesus sets a vision of moving beyond it, which we are now at a position in our culture to be able to do. And although it's an option for biblically faithful Christians, the big concern about male headship that I have is that it's so easily abused and misunderstood. It can so easily be turned into the idea that the man is more valuable and more important. And we've seen how that plays out in millions of lives over thousands of years. Women and children, boys and girls have suffered and continue to suffer at the hands of men who consider themselves to have a higher status and a greater value. Promoting the idea of male headship can cause harm, so do ask us all to consider how we might prayerfully think about this differently in the future.
We know that not everybody here is married. Not everybody here needs to be or wants to be married. Some are divorced, some are widowed. We know that God's intention for singleness is not just so that you've got more time to serve the church. It's because it can be the best way for you to be you, to have the freedom to know Christ and make him known in the best way for you. But it's good to consider some of these more controversial issues. One, because we know that they impact our world so significantly. And two, because we need to be sure that it is possible to understand the hard parts of Scripture, this and many others, in our world today. The Bible is God's word, and it can be life-changing even in the 21st century. Our call at Deep Creek is to be deep thinking, honest, and compassionate as we read it and apply it to ourselves and others. Actually, the rest of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 4 is probably richer for our lives together than this might be. Every single one of us is called to live in that same way as Phil and I attempt to at home, by seeking to put the other first, to apologize and forgive, to modify our behavior to bless the other person, including when our pride is wounded. Imagine having your wife have to edit your sermon.
We're not good with the English language.
You're very good. We're called to be holy. And for each of us, behind closed doors, whatever that looks like, putting aside pride and selfishness, choosing to bless the other person makes us more like Jesus. Let me pray for us. We want to be like you, Jesus. We want this community to be a place where people meet you because they've met us and they're interested to know more why we live the way we live. Lord, we repent and are sorry for the times where we have abused our power and structured our relationships, whatever they are, so that we would meet our own needs. We repent and turn away from the abuse that we see every single day between men and women, particularly in domestic partnerships. We ask, Lord, for your wisdom and guidance for each of us as we apply the call to mutual submission to our own life circumstances. May you be glorified. May your radical servanthood shape us. And may we as a community be able to sit with these hard things whilst knowing your goodness and love. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.